The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Ask the Pastor portion of the Bible Study, Hour 2, here on KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us or staying with us if that might be the case. You know, you don't pay extra for the second hour. You're perfectly welcome to stick around. Or if you only happen to listen to this hour, that's fine as well. Well, joining us from a place known as the Good Earth, Pastor Charles Henderson joins us from Boncaire, Missouri, where he serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church.
Hello, Roland. You're going to have to add one new place to my resume today.
Why is that?
Because yesterday I was installed also as the pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Potosi. As of January 1st, we formed a dual parish between St. Matthew's in Boncaire and Redeemer in Potosi.
Well, congratulations,
so
I guess.
It's a little weird. I feel kind of like a bigamist being married to two churches here. It is a weird experience.
I've never heard it put that way before.
Well, I mean, you feel married to your congregation where you're the pastor, and then now here's another one, and you're the pastor there, so it's like a parallel universe. but really, this is, I think, going to be kind of a wave of the future for many congregations. Little churches that cannot afford to have a sole pastor anymore, what are they going to do? Are they going to go years and years with just guest preachers coming in? Well, I think going dual parish is a step to help the survivability of these little congregations that cannot call a pastor of their own, but still should have a pastor.
I hope you get a gas allowance.
I get something for that, yes. So, you know, it makes it economically more viable for the Boncaire congregation, which, you know, so that Potosi is now helping out financially with that. And the two churches are, I would say, about, 19 miles apart. It takes me about 25 minutes.
That's not too bad.
So what I do is I do the 9 a.m. service at Boncaire, and then have to get out of there through the handshake line by about 10:10, 10:15, 25 minutes to Potosi. I do a 10:45 service there, and I have to sacrifice the Sunday morning Bible class at Boncaire, but my Sunday morning people come to the weekday Bible class too, so that's good.
Well, that's the good kind of sacrifice for a brother fellow congregation.
Well, yeah, and a sister congregation.
Sister, brother,
we call
brother.
Them in the feminine there. But, you know,
it's like learning to speak German. It doesn't make der, die, das, the nid, all the cases.
Yeah, yeah. So, and speaking of Bible studies, tonight at Boncaire, we are starting a brand new instruction class. We have a couple of prospective members. And anybody in that neck of the woods want to take a course on the basics of the Christian faith? It'll be at St. Matthew Boncaire tonight, starting at 7 o'clock. And if you want to find out more about our location or so forth, go to our website, stmatthewbt, for Boncaire, .org, stmatthewbt.org. I'm working also on a website for Redeemer and Potosi. I've thrown something up there real quick, just Redeemer Potosi, I believe it's like .wordpress.com. We'll get a better domain name, but at least got something up there now. So if you just search redeemerpotosi.wordpress.com, you can find that one too. So anywhere in that area, we'd love to have you.
So it's St. Matthew in Boncaire and?
Redeemer Lutheran Church in Potosi.
Redeemer.
Are now a dual parish.
You are now part of the KFUO family.
Thank you.
By way of adoption through Charles Hendrickson.
Yes.
Not that you weren't in the first place. We know that the signal for KFUO stretches way down there.
Yeah, and of course, we've got the World Wide Web.
Absolutely.
And people can hear all over.
So are you ready to spin the big wheel of what's happening now?
I am. I'm always excited to come to Ask the Pastor. I always quote Forrest Gump when I come here, the great theologian Forrest Gump, who said, life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. Well, that's what Ask the Pastor is like.
Have I got a stack of stuff for you today?
All right.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. And I must add that just because I've got a stack of stuff here does not mean that you must follow my lead. If you have a question, something that's concerning you, maybe something you heard in a sermon this weekend or in conversation with fellow Christians, you might want to call and ask the pastor the question that you may have on your mind. You can certainly do that. Feel free to change direction. We can always get back on this course.
And I brought my library along with me. I've got my Lutheran Study Bible here. I've got my Concordia Book of Concord.
And you've got an old school pastor here, I should note, because as you were coming into the studio and you had your stack of books.
Yes.
I said, get a Kindle. I don't tweet. I don't do all that stuff.
I got my Lutheran Service Book. I got my Greek New Testament. And I got my cup of coffee, so I'm ready to
be careful because you're tempting the listeners to come up with a really, really tough question.
I'm ready for them.
You know, Larry may call it. He gets into some of those deep corners of the Lutheran faith. Okay, there's a story about Mike Huckabee. Now, this gets raised every once in a while, and it's sort of the way faith and culture meet in the United States. And apparently, Mike Huckabee, who has a program on Fox News, was being interviewed by someone else. And he made the statement, anyone who thinks America is still a Christian nation is smoking something, and it's probably not legal. Now, at first blush, what would you take from a headline like that?
I would say, I would focus on the word still. That implies that it once was. I don't know that America ever was, quote, a Christian nation, per se. There are plenty of Christians in this nation, and the national mores and the national foundational documents were coming off the Christian heritage of Europe. But, I mean, the Christianity of the founders was no great shakes. It was kind of like a Puritan, reformed a little bit, Calvinist, deist, Enlightenment, rationalist.
Yeah.
Form of Christianity, sort of a degraded Christianity, but I mean the Western civilization mindset did control things to a great extent for many years, and that has declined. See, to say a Christian nation means that the word Christian does not mean moral. The word Christian means you believe that Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. That's what is distinctive to Christianity, and this is the distinction of law and gospel. Now, God's law, which sets some parameters on outward behavior, yes, and that is what has corroded and eroded, particularly in our own lifetime.
And that's the point that Huckabee raises here, because when asked to explain that, it said that he asserted that America is no longer a Christian nation. It once was, in his view, based on how Rick Santorum, a Republican contender for the presidential nomination, was treated by a group of people who showed up and booed him because he takes a very orthodox position on homosexuality and gay marriage and that sort of thing. And here's what the pull quote is from Huckabee. It says, Huckabee explained that the booing incident is merely a reflection of the new American mindset. If you take strong orthodox Christian views, that's what Huckabee says, you have to understand that we are living in a post-Christian America. It's painful to say that. But anyone who thinks otherwise is smoking something that's not legal, as the quote went. But this is the part that I like.
What Huckabee means by Christian means, I would translate that as traditional moral values.
Well, they're sort of a civil Christian religion, non-denominational.
Traditional morality, which is a function of the law, not the gospel.
But I love this quote. He says, for the past 20 years, we've clearly drifted away from what I would call and consider to be a culture that is leave it to Beaver. And we've gone to Beavis and Butthead. We've gone from Father Knows Best to Father Knows Nothing.
Those are pretty good quotes. I like those.
Yeah, but if you look at it, that is prescient. That is absolutely true.
Yeah, yeah. The Santorum booing thing. Now, of course, that took place in New England, which was nominally, well, first of all, it was Puritan, and then heavily influenced by Roman Catholic immigration. And I did my vicarage out in New England. This was, back in the 80s, and even then. I would say New England, the Northeast, is not as bad as the pagan West, but you've got a lot of nominal Catholics there, the Ted Kennedy types, that have no moral values at all, even though they're nominally Roman Catholic. And they hate you know, this is the land of abortion and homosexuality. You're just north of Massachusetts, the gay state.
Yeah, sadly true.
Yeah. So, but actually, I think Santorum getting booed by the homosexual advocates actually it would play well, like in South Carolina or the Bible Belt or the conservative parts of the Midwest. Yeah.
Do you think, Pastor, that religion has an appropriate place in the public square?
Sure.
Especially Christianity?
Well, and I think Christians do. I mean, our Lutheran confessions teach that Christians can hold public office. Again, I would say to hold that marriage is between a man and a woman and not homosexual, to hold that abortion is the willful taking of an innocent human life and therefore wrong, those are not exclusively Christian positions. They say you're imposing your religion. Those are, again, God wrote his law into human hearts, a sense of right and wrong. This is what we call the first use of the law. It's often not thought about much. But to hold to those moral values, while they would be consonant with Christianity, are not exclusive to Christianity.
Well, even Cicero, back in the day, you know, you mentioned you have your Greek New Testament. You know, when Cicero...
he wrote in Latin there,
he did,
Roland.
But I'm saying back... but in that era, yeah. the era of the ancients, as you might call it, you know, even Cicero said to turn your back on the gods is to abandon all morality.
Yeah, but they didn't always, you know, the Greek philosophers and those guys didn't always live up to their words. And that's what the law will do in its second use, which is to say, you know what's right, but you don't do it.
Yeah, and even though most of them would deny it, most of the Romans inherited their philosophy from the Greeks anyway.
Yeah, they borrowed a lot.
Which is why they didn't like them that much, because it kept bringing that to point. But, you know, that seems to be a question that's going to keep raising itself more and more. You know, 2012, congratulations, you have now entered an election year.
Yeah.
Fasten your seatbelts.
But now, you know, in terms of the public acceptance of homosexuality, I mean, that has changed tremendously. I'm 58. I mean, just in my lifetime, compared to like 40 years ago, and I think it's a generational brainwashing. It's through the media, it's through television, movies, education, the teachers' unions, political correctness. That has really changed in the culture. Although I would say a good half of the culture still believes that homosexuality is wrong. And even if you say they can do what they want, just don't call it marriage. I mean, that's a better position than to, you know, to call it marriage.
If you look at the stack of articles that I gave you there, you know, the one underneath, you know, the Huckabee comments is about what people experience in church. Let's get to that next.
All right.
If you look at the one under that and bring it to the top of the stack.
I'm looking at this cold, folks.
So, hey, but at least I gave you copies. Most guys don't get the benefit of that.
Yeah.
We really torture those guys. I respect you, so I give you copies of stuff. All right, to your point, All American Comic Book hosts gay wedding.
Now, this one I had read about online. The Archie comic books have now a homosexual character.
Oh, no, it's getting better.
And he's getting married.
Oh, he's gotten married.
Oh.
Less than a year after all this furor came up about the Archie comics introducing a gay character into the gang of Veronica and Betty and Jughead and Archie and all this, Life with Archie number 16 hits newsstands next week, featuring the interracial same-sex wedding of characters Lieutenant Kevin Keller, a white American soldier wounded in Iraq, and Clay Walker, the black physical therapist who helped him recover. They're hitting everything.
Well, you know, they're going to throw that interracial thing in there as a cover to say, well, see, you're a racist as well as a homophobe. But you know, I used to read the Archie comic books back in the day, and they were kind of wholesome, all-American stuff. And, well, I'm sure the original creator of the Archie comic books, who's probably long gone, I can't remember his name, Hartley or something like that. This is like people who've taken over the Archie brand, and it's kind of like what happened in the Disney studios.
Yeah.
Like in the early 90s when some pro-homosexual people took over, Walt would be spinning in his grave.
Yeah, the family, you know, Walt's nephew, tried to take the company back,
yeah,
and sadly failed at
that. Well, this sounds like the same thing with the Archie comics.
But here, this is where the rubber of this story meets the theology that you bring to the table here. This is a representative of the ACLU making a comment. It shows what so many of us already know. What defines a marriage is love and commitment. This is a value the ACLU supports, and we work hard to secure marriage for same-sex couples and win legal recognition for LGBT relationships.
Do you have a vomit bucket here in the studio? Come on.
Air sickness bag?
Oh, gee. Mm-hmm. That's terrible. Well, I'm not surprised that comes from the ACLU, you know. So it's like the anti-Christian Liberty Union or whatever it is.
Yeah. Well, let's bring David in on this as well.
Hello, David.
David, how are you? Thanks for calling.
I'm okay. It's a Monday, but I'm okay. Hey, I want to ask this question in a roundabout way, and it relates to the person you mentioned, Ted Kennedy.
Yeah.
If you had a man in your church who knowingly supported gay marriage and abortion rights and other left-wing agenda issues, would you give that man a Christian burial? The reason I ask that is he was given, he's a Catholic, and there's things in the Catholic Church I don't agree with, and this is one of them. He was given 6 priests, and a cardinal was there doing his funeral.
Hmm.
And for a person who supported all these things, which is totally anti-Catholic teaching, how can they justify giving him a Christian burial without telling the truth about this man? I mean, people knew it, but it's a slap of a hypocrisy.
It sure does.
And would you answer that in the light of, if you had a man in your church, congregation, who pushed this agenda, would you give him a Christian burial? And I'll hang up and listen.
Well, I guess my first question would be, how much money will the family donate to my congregation? And I'm being sarcastic here, of course. I think of Roman Catholic priests and congregations where somebody takes up with another woman. He wants a divorce, wants the previous marriage, just to be nullified or annulled, and so he pays a donation, and it's a farce, it's a joke, it's a charade. So how Ted Kennedy swung a, no pun intended, swinging, swung a Roman Catholic funeral, I don't know. What do they do, bury him in his Chevy and do a burial at sea? I don't know. He, even apart from his public pronouncements on homosexuality and abortion, you know, he was a well-known philanderer. Was the guy a communicant member of his congregation? I don't know. Your question is, what would I do? If the man was... It comes back to the office of the keys, and if a person is a publicly impenitent, first step is you don't commune him. He's excommunicated, and if he's not a member in good standing, I can't give him a Christian burial. That's the short answer. And now most Lutheran pastors face this very question. When there's a shack-up situation of someone on the membership roster, somebody who is living with a person outside of marriage, and I guarantee you every pastor faces this, and you have to tell this person you are not a member, and you don't love to, I don't enjoy doing this, I want the person to repent. And I've had cases where the person repents by moving out or recognizing that what they did was sinful and repenting of that, which involves no longer doing that action. But that would be the form that most pastors encounter today.
See, now here is, and this is why I started with Huckabee, because the question is raised about it's a left-hand versus right-hand kingdom thing. Does what I do in the left-hand kingdom, should what I do in the left-hand kingdom affect the right-hand kingdom, and what happens on Sunday morning?
If it's sinful, it's all God's kingdom. But if what you do is sinful, and as a government official, promoting homosexual behavior, promoting abortion, you are committing a sin. Now, some Catholic bishops in their diocese have done the right thing and said if there is a politician, often in the Northeast, who is publicly advocating immoral positions through the government, they are not welcome to commune. And that is a fair thing to do.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. If you'd like to get in by way of email, tell you what, today, special day, we'll put you at the front of the line.
Okay.
How does that sound if you email us
what
a question or a comment?
What about tweeting, Twitters? Do you get tweets?
I Twitter over all the tweets I get.
Or do you get text messages? Some of the radio shows in town, like Bernie Miklas, he only takes, what do they call it, text messages. He doesn't even take phone calls.
Well, now you're asking me to get into the technical side of this. I just give out the email address and hope that somebody writes us once
or
in a while.
Or do the old-fashioned way and just call us up. What's that phone number again?
505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. We've got, looks like about 4 minutes before we get to the break here. So let's start in on this.
Okay.
Because I guess it does relate to what David was asking in left-hand versus right-hand kingdom. The next story in the stack of stuff for you is what people experience in churches. You know, this is based on a Barna survey. It just came out, I think it's dated today. Yeah, January 9th, that's today. Most Americans have firsthand experiences in churches or parishes. What happens, if anything, in the hearts and minds of those who attend? That's the question that's being asked. So they show up, for those who do show up for church, what's going on?
Yeah.
What are they thinking about? What's happening to them, if anything? What are they, for lack of a better word, experiencing when they go to church?
That's a good question, because the pastor may be dishing out the stuff. The question is, are they catching it? Are they receiving what he's giving? I don't know.
There are six survey areas, and we'll start in on this, and then we'll pick it up after we get back from the break. On connecting with God, 66%, according to Barna, had a real and personal connection while attending church, whatever that may mean. So these things aren't really necessarily broken out unless you get into the fine points of the survey. So I can't give you that for the discussion, but just run with it for superficial value.
Sure.
However, that means one-third, if not more, have attended a church in the past and have not felt God's presence while in a congregational setting.
Well, again, you're going to be... The responses will come... in a great measure from the person's theology of worship and what they're expecting out of worship. And those can be different things, even in the Lutheran Church. You may or may not feel great feelings at a good Lutheran service, but if you are receiving by faith the gospel of Christ that is being preached, that is being confessed in the creed, that is being sacramented out in the Lord's Supper, that you are hearing in the hymns and singing with your mouth, those are good things. And that may or may not come with goosebumps.
Let's do as I promised, Pastor, and let the callers take over for a moment. Ann has a comment about our previous discussion about the homosexuality issue. Ann, thanks for joining us.
Yeah, I have a comment and a question. But the comment on the homosexuality is, if they are absolutely true homosexuals, it can only last for one generation, and that's it. However, it still goes on. Then I just wanted to make that comment. And then the other, my question is this. Concerning, you know, going back to Ecclesiastes, sort of, and the fear of the Lord, how do you, to a 5- and 6- and 7-year-old kid, explain fear of the Lord without scaring them half to death? And
that is a great question.
That, and then also, how do you do it to a teenager who doesn't give a darn?
Who thinks they're going to live forever, you bet.
Well, the fear of the Lord.
Thanks for the call.
I can hush up and listen, okay?
All right, Ann.
Okay, bye.
Yeah. On the term the fear of the Lord, that is a common Old Testament way of speaking. In the broad sense, you would equate it with true religion. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's in the wisdom literature parts, especially of the Old Testament, like the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Psalms, etc. In the narrower sense, the fear of the Lord, let's go to the small catechism here, because Luther brings this up.
Well, hang on, because we're going to go to the break here in about 10 seconds, and that won't be fair to you to make the point. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or KFUO at KFUO.org. Pastor Charles Hendrickson will finish that point when we get back from the break, pick up on experiencing stuff in church, and little Joel Osteen in the mix, and Well, wreaking havoc with a new book about marriage and the marriage bed that a pastor has written. All this yet to come. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The break is a great time to call in.
Dr. C.F.W. Walther once told his seminary students, "I wish to talk the Christian doctrine into your very heart, enabling you to come forward as living witnesses with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I do not want you to be standing in your pulpits like lifeless statues, but to speak with confidence and cheerful courage." Today, Concordia Seminary still strives to do just that.
You can contact your friends here at KFUO Radio via email. Just go to our website at KFUO.org, click the contact button, and there's our addresses. Teresa sent this email to Pastor Mark Hawkinson. "Just wanted to praise God for your programs. They bless me tremendously. I really enjoy your music selection. I was first introduced to your program by my sister-in-law. She sent me a tape of it, and I listen to it every day at work. Thank you, Teresa, for those kind words and for listening to KFUO Radio."
You can support the ministry of KFUO Radio through a gift annuity. In fact, for a one-time gift of, say, $5,000, you will receive cash payments for life at a guaranteed rate of interest and leave the rest of the remaining value of the annuity to KFUO after the Lord calls you home. If that sounds like a plan for you, contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
North Korea continues to be the worst country in the world to be a Christian, according to the new World Watch List released by Open Doors USA. It ranks North Korea as the world's worst persecutor of Christians for the 10th year in a row, followed by five Muslim nations: Afghanistan, Saudi Arabia, Somalia, Iran, and Maldives. The president of Open Doors USA, the Reverend Carl Muller, says,
"Number two and number three, Afghanistan and Saudi Arabia, are both ostensibly allies of the United States, and yet in Afghanistan, a place that we have shed American blood to liberate, they are, for all intents and purposes, an absolute despotic regime when it comes to Christian persecution."
Muller says that shows that
religious freedom, unfortunately, is not a priority for the current administration, and for reasons that escape me, they are blind or naive to the realities that millions of Christians in the Middle East and other parts of the world face when it comes to some of the regimes that we support.
I'm Steve Coleman.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Two more abortionists have been charged with multiple counts of murder. Stephen Brigham, a notorious abortionist with a lengthy record, and his hired hand, Nicole O'Reilly, are being held in jail without bail. They'll be extradited to Maryland. The murder charges were the result of a grand jury investigation and stem from the killing of an unknown number of viable unborn children. They were operating a secret, illegal abortion mill, also known as a back alley abortion mill. Brigham doesn't even have a license to practice in Maryland. He's got abortion mills operating in four different states. This makes three abortionists charged with murder in 1 year. An encouraging sign the abortion industry is finally facing scrutiny. But I wonder why there's silence from pro-abortion activists.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Good morning. Welcome back to the Ask the Pastor portion of the Bible study here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I have never seen a pastor work harder in a two-minute break than Pastor Charles Hendrickson from, now we have to get this right, both St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre as well as Redeemer in Potosi. You've taken on additional responsibilities.
Yes, it'll take me a little while to get used to saying all of that. But, now I'm the pastor of a dual parish.
See, one simple question about fearing the Lord, and you spent the most intense 2 minutes I've ever seen a pastor spend in this studio.
Oh, it wasn't that
going through
intense.
All the stack of books that you've got there.
I just looked up a couple of things. One is, for those of you who have the Lutheran Study Bible, and I know many of you do, I figured there would be a little essay on the fear of the Lord, since it's such a major concept, particularly in what we call the wisdom literature around the book of Proverbs, for example, and Ecclesiastes and parts of the Psalms. And so indeed there is. And if you have the Lutheran Study Bible, on page 1001, There's a little essay there on the fear of the Lord. And the first thing I thought of when you talk about the fear of the Lord is the way Luther explains the Ten Commandments. Remember, in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods. He explains this. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And then in the succeeding commandments, he always begins the what does this mean with, we should fear and love God. All right. And then in the close of the commandments, where, quoting from Exodus 20, where the Lord says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Luther's explanation to that, what does this mean? God threatens to punish all who break these commandments. Therefore, we should fear his wrath and not do anything against them. But he promises grace and every blessing to all who keep these commandments. Therefore, we should also love and trust in him and gladly do what he commands. And so there he explains the fear, love, and trust. And so even as Christians who know a loving God in Christ, the law still has its effect on us, and we take seriously God's commandments with the warning and the threat attached to them, and we are humble, and he who thinks he standeth, let him take heed, lest he fall, that we not disregard or treat lightly God's commandments and the temptations that the devil will throw at us, but there's a healthy respect and reverence for God, and that we do not want to displease him, and that we take very seriously and not just lightly if we're thinking about breaking these commandments, because every time you tune out the Lord's voice, that's a dangerous thing.
Now, to Ann's question, how do you teach that to very small children without scaring them? And how do you teach that to teenagers who've got an iPod and a driver's license and are going to live forever?
Well, look, I think the parent, in a way, is God's representative for the child. The child will learn something about God from how the parent treats the child. I've always thought in parenting that children need two things. They need love and they need discipline. They need the warm affection of a father and a mother, and they also need to be told no and have some limits set on behavior. And when they transgress those limits, there ought to be some form of punishment. And that, I think, is modeling a healthy fear of the Lord, too. The child knows that you love them, and that when you punish them, it's not you are chastening them with discipline for their own good. And I think that is a way to model how we as Christians regard our Heavenly Father.
And I hope that helps you out. 505.
It's not always easy, is it?
No, it's not.
Yeah.
But you know what? I'll say this. And again, this is just a Rolandism.
Yeah.
You can criticize me for it if you like. But I was having a conversation with friends the other day, and I've mentioned this on the air. I have raised my children by the Small and Large Catechism. This stuff works.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right.
It may not be the best way or most theologically correct way to say it, but I'll say it so that people can. This stuff works.
And starting when the child is age 16, it's a little harder or whatever. My daughter's 16 now, but we've been raising her, I hope, basically the right way by what we've taught, by what we've modeled for her, that she knows we love her, and we've set some boundaries for her.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. A couple of quick points from this Barna survey that we can cover as we're getting a few more calls up on the board for you here, Pastor. We talked about the connecting with God, the experiential thing. It says that people don't necessarily experience transformation, however Barna may decide that. I would take that to the simplest form and say, I'm no different coming out of church than I was going in.
Well, let me compare this to going to a fitness center and exercising. The first time you go to a fitness center, you're limited in what you can do, and you're not overnight Mr. Fitness and muscular. But you keep doing that over many, many repetitions and many months. You may not see it from day to day, the change, but from year to year, there's going to be a change. So, in terms of our obedience or our depth of strength of faith, that is a growing thing. And you don't necessarily see the difference from one day to the next, but over time, it has an effect.
Now, bearing in mind that Barna surveys across church and denominational lines.
Yeah.
Okay, so he's asking a very wide group of Christians mm-hmm. these questions. So it's interesting to see how, and it seems that the answers kind of track with population, you know, that most Americans are sort of non-denominational, big box type, or at least non-denominational type church
yeah.
followers. Not majority, but in the largest portion of the segment of the population. It says the other problem is that no one gains any new insights anymore. Most people can't recall gaining any spiritual insights the last time they attended church, even among those who attended church last week or yesterday.
Yeah.
At least half admit that they can't recall anything significant in terms of insights that they gained from going to church.
Well, a couple things on that. One, maybe listen a little more closely.
Oh, how dare you say it's my fault, Pastor?
Well, I know, like yesterday, I preached on the baptism of our Lord. And I mentioned about, in Mark's account, he's got this word about the heavens being torn open. And it's a little different than the way Matthew and Luke record it. So, I mean, there would be an example where I threw something in the sermon that would be an insight. And I talked about what it meant that the heavens were opened. Now, if somebody's just sitting there falling asleep in the pew, and or they're thinking about what they're making for lunch or where they're going for lunch afterwards, maybe they don't catch that or they tune it out. So part of it's the pastor. Is he conveying these insights in ways that people will pay notice? Part of it's the listener. Do you have dull ears? So that's involved with it. Another thing would be, well, maybe, 5 days later, you don't remember what the pastor's sermon was about. I don't even remember sometimes what I preached on. But I know it was good at the time. And you may not know what you had for dinner 3 days ago, but it helped give you nourishment, and it was enjoyable, and it built you up, and you're better for it.
That sounds like a Brightonism. Louis Brighton, I think, says something similar
sure.
about his wife feeding him meals.
Yeah, yeah.
Only a few are memorable, but they've nourished me all along the way.
That's right, yeah.
Let's go back to the phones. It looks like, I don't see the name here, but I'm going to guess that Ann has called back. Is this Ann?
Yeah.
Hi, Ann. Thanks for calling back in.
I forgot to mention, I'm the grandmother with limited access and disciplinary abilities with these grandkids.
I know.
And that's why I asked the question in the first place, is how do you get something like that across when you're not the main influence with them?
Oh, you would be shocked, Ann, how many people will tell you in a moment of true honesty that the faith was conveyed to them by way of a grandmother teaching them the Lord's Prayer.
Well, look like at St. Timothy. Paul talks about how he, and I always get them mixed up, Lois and Eunice, which I think...
One was married to Fred?
No, it's, which one was the older one? I'm thinking... Which one? Lois, my memory device is Lois oldest. I think that's it. I mean, they're in the seminary chapel right next to us here, yeah. The same chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus. But Paul mentions how Timothy learned the faith from his mother and his grandmother. So even if, like in Timothy's case, the dad wasn't doing his job, there are other influences. Now, you know, the parents have the primary influence, but grandparents often can have a helpful... My grandparents, my father died when I was 1 year old. The best spiritual influences and examples in my own life were my pious grandparents who lived next door. They were immigrants from Sweden, and I wouldn't be sitting here today if it were not for them. So they had a tremendous influence on my life.
And their actions spoke their words?
Exactly. And they helped provide a Christian education. I mean, financially, we went to Lutheran school, and that was because my grandparents helped pay for that. My mom was a widow, and, the primary good influence in my life was my grandparents, especially my grandfather, for whom I am named, Charles uh-huh. Henriksen.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah. Take heart there, Ann. Take
okay.
heart.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Thank
Bye-bye.
You, Ann. Yeah, just, you know, labor. Push the rock, as some would say, and let the Holy Spirit do his work.
Yeah.
And who knows? You might grow up to have a grandchild that's a pastor.
Yeah.
Maybe even a radio host. Who knows? The possibilities are endless.
Yeah.
Let's go to Jan, who is in Atlanta. Why do they call it Hotlanta, Jan?
Because you don't live here.
Are you a native Atlantan, Jan, or are you a transplant?
I'm a transplant. I was born in Detroit and came to Atlanta to go to college.
Okay.
And except for a year, I've been here since, 77.
All right. So, condolences on your Falcons, by the way.
Okay. Thank you. I mean, how many of us realize that instant gratification is most obvious in a sporting team?
Mm-hmm.
You have to build expertise and experience and talent over time. And you can't buy one player and expect him to do the job of the other 10.
Well, Mr. Tebow, I think, had some divine assistance yesterday. That was a thrilling ending there.
It was.
Go ahead. We'll get to your question, Jan.
Yes. My question centers around the difference between the New Testament and the New Covenant. Hmm. Roland, earlier you said something about we're New Testament people and we don't necessarily have to keep the law.
Not just generally how Christians sort of, you know, self-identify or see themselves, you know.
Right, and that made me think of Jeremiah 31.
Mm-hmm.
But everyone shall die for his own sin. That's verse 30. And behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And I think it's in Hebrews where the writer even says God finds fault with that old covenant. The question, I think, has to do with how we model being new covenant people. It's not true that Old Testament is law and New Testament is gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking that this passage and others in the Old Testament make it clear that it's all a foreshadowing of who we are in Christ.
I would say this about Old Covenant, New Covenant. What Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31, and Ezekiel has a similar passage in his prophecy about the New Covenant, is it is the forgiveness of sins, and it is God writing his law in our hearts. You know, Ezekiel puts it in terms of, I will give you a new heart of flesh. Old covenant would be, here are the laws, here are the commandments. Now you do them, and what you discover is you can't do them because you're doing it without the resource. You need that new heart. This would be the sanctification of the, in terms of the new covenant, is that it works from the inside out, that God gives you his spirit, and that now you have the ability and the desire, although imperfectly, to want to keep God's law and to some extent do it. I think that's the theology of the new covenant in terms of our obedience to God's law.
And the fact that because he's written his laws on the new covenant people's hearts,
yeah,
we not only want to do what God has said, but we recognize that our behavior doesn't square with what God said.
Yeah, like I say, in theological dogmatic terms, we call this, here's the term of the day, Roland, inchoate righteousness. Inchoate, I-N-C-H-O-A-T-E. It means it's just beginning, and it's imperfect. But that is the life of the Christian. We now have the Spirit of God. We're new people in Christ. And so we have this desire. We have a new will, a new spirit. This is what we call the third use of the law, that we delight in God's will, and we want to do it, and we have the power to do it. Although we are still battling the old Adam and we still sin. Yeah. So that's it in a nutshell there, I would say.
Yeah. And last question.
Go ahead.
We have three means of grace. Is that correct?
Well, you're talking about holy baptism and the holy sacrament of the altar. Now, sometimes we count as a sacrament holy absolution. Yeah. Now, we also, means of grace would be more than sacraments. That would also be the preaching of the gospel. So it is the gospel in word and sacrament, the preaching of the gospel, and then the sacraments that deliver it in physicality, if you will, with holy baptism and the Lord's Supper primarily, but in depending on how you count the person of the pastor and his speaking of forgiveness and the laying on of hands, that would be holy absolution as well. So those the delivery system of the gospel, the forgiveness that Christ won for us on the cross, what God has instituted to deliver that to you personally, we call the means of grace, the means of the Holy Spirit.
So how critical is confession in terms of absolution?
Well, the emphasis is on the absolution, on the forgiveness. It is good and proper to confess your sins, as you do when you pray the Lord's Prayer. When you say, forgive us our trespasses, you pray that prayer every day because you daily sin much. When you sin against a brother or a sister, your neighbor, you should go and confess your sins to that person. And also, you have the opportunity, when you're troubled in your conscience, to go and confess your sins to your pastor, the man God has placed in that office. He's the FedEx man for forgiveness. He delivers the forgiveness to you with your name on it. And so that's always a good thing, whether you make a general confession or if you've got particular sins to confess. This is another way God, who is rich in his grace, has an avenue for you to receive his forgiveness.
Thanks, Jan. Good to hear from you.
Yeah. Good questions.
Yeah. You know, it reminds one of my favorite lines, you know, from the Thrivent version of the Luther movie.
Okay.
Von Staupitz, you know, when Luther's in the monastery, Father Confessor. Hours and hours of confession. Never once have you said anything remotely interesting. Hey, let's skip over the Joel Osteen story here because we can spend some time on him.
What about this? What people experience in churches? Is there another salient point you want to bring out on that, Roland?
Well, actually, the last point they talk about are good works, but this is the really interesting thing here. At the very end, at the bottom, it says, "Does church size matter?" And what Barna finds is that it's not the super huge churches that have the problems. And it's not the really small congregations. It's sort of the people in the middle that have the greatest issues with these points that we were talking about.
Yeah. Everybody's concerned about numbers.
Yeah.
I believe the book of Numbers is the story of the church these days. At my installation yesterday, Pastor Alan Wohlenberg, the first vice president of the Missouri District, had a very good sermon on, his title was, Jesus, Why Aren't We Growing? And he talked about how this is the concern all over America about churches, why aren't we growing? He talks about this cultural decline that it's very difficult. And with the economic, paired with the economic downturn, congregations are facing financial dilemmas. And everyone, and, you know, are you going to blame the pastor because the numbers aren't growing? Or, you know, pastors blame the congregations? It's a difficult thing. And so we cry out to the Lord. And the thing to do is be faithful in sowing the seed. He was using the parable of the sower as his sermon text yesterday.
Well, maybe it's because you aren't like Mark Driscoll. Have you heard that name, Mark Driscoll?
Doesn't ring a bell.
Mars Hill Church. Have you heard about Mars Hill Church?
I've heard about Mars Hill in the Book of Acts. I don't know about... Is this a mega church?
Well, it's a mega church out in Seattle, Washington. Now, the reason I bring this to your attention, Pastor, and first a quick word of caution. If there are little ears in the room, now would be a good time to scurry them somewhere else or perhaps turn the volume down a little bit and pull the radio a bit closer into you.
All right,
because, as they might say sometimes, we're going to talk about something with a mature theme.
All right.
Okay? All right. Now, the reason I bring this up is because a couple of Lutheran pastors who are sort of pals on Facebook have made comments about this today. He has come out with a new book, this fellow Mark Driscoll, and he's apparently kind of like Rob Bell. He publishes things and he gets a lot of attention, though I think he tends to be a little bit more orthodox than Rob Bell. They've co-authored a book called Real Marriage, The Truth About Sex, Friendship, and Life Together, and it delves deeply into the subject matter that isn't always at the forefront of Christian discussion. Okay, and apparently, you know, what it goes on to say here is that Driscoll... The book is intended to spur conversations among married couples. The first half is extremely personal and is highlighted by the Driscoll's own issues with bedroom relationships, if I can say it
all
that
right.
gently. And this is the question I have. Do I want to know this about my pastor?
Want to know what?
Well, about the marital bed and issues and that sort of thing. Is that something appropriate for a pastor to bring into discuss, or is that actually a good thing, teaching married couples how to be good married couples?
Well, the Bible, I kind of get my cues from the
Bible. It's just
the
sexy side of the church, I guess is what I'm asking.
I suppose, now, I mean, who invented sex, and that's God. It's his good gift to us. For companionship, for reproduction, for pleasure, to model the relationship of Christ in the church, not in a gross way, but I mean in terms of the husband laying down his life for the wife. I think the book of Song of Songs or Song of Solomon portrays marital love in a positive light.
You mean God has a place in my bedroom?
Yeah, and it's for your enjoyment. I mean, that's a good thing. How much detail you want to go into, I, as a preacher or a teacher, I don't go into a lot of detail.
Well, apparently this
that.
Fellow Driscoll is very, well, I hate to use the word expose in this context, but he exposes everything.
Okay, I haven't read the book.
Yeah.
So,
well, a couple of Lutheran pastors had posited some positive comments about this on Facebook.
Oh, let me say this.
Yeah.
I remember reading a couple of years ago some sermon series or series at a megachurch, and even some Lutheran church did it about pure sex or whatever it was called, and they had a bed on the stage. And, I mean, that's sensationalistic, I think.
Yeah.
And I don't know that the gospel of Christ was front and center in those services. I think sometimes these pastors do these things for sensationalism. Yeah.
So where is the proper place for this in the church? Is it in the privacy of the study of the pastor explaining to the premarital couple what to expect? Is it about you perhaps leading a special Bible study for married couples that talks about these sort of intimate things? Or do you wait for it to blow up and become a crisis and then you do it through counseling?
Well, I mean, you teach on the sixth commandment, you should not commit adultery. You teach on God instituting marriage. In Genesis, you talk about Jesus' teaching on marriage and not divorce. Paul talks about this somewhat in quite a bit in 1 Corinthians 7. He says to not deprive. Where is it? It's in 1 Corinthians 7. And he says it's better to marry than to burn with passion. And he also says to not deprive your spouse of the marital bed. That's not a good thing to do. And it opens the door for temptation. So one spouse may have more sexual desire than the other, and he's saying, even if you're not as, I was going to say hot to trot, that's a little crude.
That's a Chicago phrase.
Yeah, but if you're not as eager as your spouse, you should go ahead anyways, because you're not treating your spouse right.
Wow, you've now opened, you've taken the lid off the can of all sorts of
husband and wife
social issues, you know, about, you know, oh my goodness.
Well, I mean,
see,
that's
aren't
in
you
the
glad
Bible.
I saved this for the last 2 minutes, because that way you're not stuck having to go.
Yeah, here it is. Here's the quote. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Do not deprive one another, and he means sexually, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, like maybe you're doing some prayer and fasting during Lent or whatever, that you may devote yourselves to prayer if you're abstaining. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. One partner, one spouse, may have less desire than the other, but if you keep depriving that other spouse of the marital bed, it's only going to lead to temptation and trouble, and it's not right.
Well, we'll pick this topic up a little bit more tomorrow with the next fellow who's in the hot seat for Ask the Pastor. This is Pastor Charles
Sennington. I'm speaking today on behalf of all husbands out there.
And they thank you.
Yeah.
Because they don't want to say it themselves.
Yeah.
Pastor Charles Hendrickson, we used to say he serves as the shepherd at the congregation known as St. Matthew in Bon Terre, the Good Earth, Bon Terre, Missouri. But now the great news, the great joy is two congregations. Also, Redeemer in Potosi is now under his care.
And we congratulate check us out on the internet, stmatthewbt.org, and then Google Redeemer Potosi at wordpress.com.
All right, guys, that's it for today. We're back tomorrow, Ecclesiastes chapter 6, and more Ask the Pastor. We'll see you then. Bye-bye.
Listen Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.